for a few moments, just to say that we're going to briefly touch on the Passover. Let's start with the Passover from Exodus 12 and verse 3. Exodus 12, verse 3, it says, "Every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." As we know, the Passover feast is still celebrated worldwide. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus celebrated the Passover before he was crucified. But as we've already mentioned, he was instituting a greater Passover in that this time it was not deliverance from Pharaoh and Egypt, but from Satan and his kingdom of darkness. It was not deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but from a life of bondage to sin. From a life of bondage to sin to a life of liberty as free people in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. You know, the truth of the matter is that in the world that we live, if you don't have Christ, where is the freedom? Rich people, many rich people, people very often who haven't got money say, well, you know, yeah, give me a few million, I'd feel free. It's just not the case. It's not the case. There isn't freedom there. So often there's bondage. You look at the most famous people, you know, when I was a boy, I can remember being just a young boy and I heard about the sad, tragic news of Elvis Presley, who had died. I was only a little boy, but I remember they used to play his films in the summer holidays, you know, and I used to love those films. They were so colourful. They just lit up, and he just sort of had so much charisma. It seemed to come through the TV. It must have been because I was just a little toddler. And when he died, and I heard about the story of his death then in later years, and I thought, well, this man seemed to have everything that you could wish for in life. You know, and yet really seemed to be a sad and pathetic figure, really. There wasn't freedom there. Of course, there was difficulties, terrible difficulties with all the things that someone in that position, difficult for us to know what they go through. You know, being so famous, but I was thinking to myself, what could I aim for in life? What could life give me? And you see, one of the things I was thinking about was because my mum had said to me that I must get a job, and so I started to look for a job, and I wanted a job, you know, that offered very good money, very little work. Of course, the ability to travel the world would have been, you know, part of my ideal criteria. And so I came up with the notion that, yes, being a pop star really did fit the criteria. I mean, that would you know, write a few songs, you know, great. So that was my notion, you see. And so you consider these things and, you know, you sort of make your plans in life. But really, even if you achieve it, where's freedom? What's it all about? I remember I was working one time with a guitar player. He'd been number one in the charts, you know, in America and in this country. And he was well known and he, you know, he'd done it at a young age. And you'd have thought that he had everything that the world had to offer. And he said he was like a mist. When he hit the fame and he had his dream come true, he was number one in the charts. He said it was like a mist. It didn't exist. It was a vapor. It was just wasn't what it promised it would be. And so much of life is like that. And really, the quality things, the riches of this life, really boil down to the relationships that we have with one another, the relationships that we have with our family and our friends. Those really are the rich things of life. And through that, we get to understand that surely then, God as our creator, we must be in relationship with him for us to really be fulfilled. How can there be fulfillment outside of that? And so Jesus came to earth so that we would have a relationship with God. You see, in the Old Testament, for the Israelites in the Old Testament, God was far off. At the time of Jesus, there was what theologians describe as a messianic expectation. There was this anticipation that surely the Messiah is going to come. Surely Messiah is coming. Why? Well, because there was guerrilla warfare in the hills around Jerusalem. The Maccabees were there. The Maccabees were having guerrilla warfare with the Romans. This was a time of heightened hope for deliverance, just as it was in the book of Exodus. Just as Moses had led the Israelites out of slavery, out of those awful situations that they were in, he led them out. There was deliverance. The hope of deliverance from the Roman Empire was there. And so people were expecting a tangible Moses to arrive, a conqueror, possibly through those Maccabees, possibly a fighter, a strong man who would fight and deliver. But it wasn't a kingdom like the old kingdom. This was a spiritual kingdom that Jesus initiates. And not a tangible kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a supernatural kingdom, but so much better than the old kingdom. It's interesting that the New Testament says that things like the veil of the temple were torn in two from the top to the bottom. The temple, the veil that is before the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in once a year. And when he would go in once a year, he'd go in with a rope around his leg in case he died on the inside. If he died on the inside, no other human being could go in. So the rope was around the leg to pull him out in case he died. And that veil is torn in two from the top to the bottom. The scriptures say from the top to the bottom, indicating that it was God who was tearing the thing into two. And once that is torn into two, access is fully there. Access to God is now fully there. Instead of God being far off, distant figure, God, this is the remarkable thing of the new covenant. God says, I will no longer be located in one place for a particular group of people, but now I am going to be everywhere for all mankind. The veil is torn in two, and now, just as it was in the days of Abraham, it's by faith that we enter in. And by faith in Jesus, now we can enter into that relationship with God. This is the most beautiful thing, because this affects everything else. This affects the way that me and you are. Because you see, for example, you don't mind me using you as an example, Stuart. That's why he sits in the front. You see, let me be very practical. Let's say Stuart did something to really irritate me. Can't imagine it, but for the sake of this example, he did something to really irritate me. And now, because I have Jesus and I'm in relationship with Jesus, I have Jesus' example that I must live by. Now, I want to tell you, I used to be a bit of a hothead. It's difficult to imagine, I expect. So My old self would be very frustrated, and I'd probably inform you of my frustration, and you'd probably inform me of your position. And there'd be a, you know, a head-to-head
conversation.
But now, because of Jesus, what happens is I don't deal with things this way. I think of Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross. And he says this, Father, forgive them. These are the people who have put him on a cross. He's looking down. The Roman centurions are around him. People have spat on him. People have just... That's all he's done is love people and heal people. And he's treated as a dog. He's hanging on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an example of love. So now, instead of me living with a prickly, oh, you dare, he looked at me funny. Oh, he was so funny. He just the way, it's something about him I don't like. It's just the way he drives his car. He's parked his car behind mine again. Oh, he's got an awkward thing. I don't like that. It's just a, there's a thousand things that you could find with someone that you don't like, you know. But the attitude of Jesus is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or at least then I have to have an attitude of love. And the word for love in the English is, has been cheapened so much. In the Greek, there's four main words for love. The main word that we look for when we think of Jesus' love is the word agape. And that's the love that says, you have brothers and sisters, a mum and dad, family who you love. Well, the word agape translates that we should love one another in the church fellowship that same way. So that, yes, you're close to your family, but you really need to be close to your brothers and sisters in the family, the church family. You've really got to be just as close to them. And if you're not, you're not walking in agape love. And Jesus came to show us the love walk, the love way, so that we could walk in love. So that instead of dead religion, dead rituals and religion, we have a living faith and it manifests in love. And I'm now committed to you, like my dear brother Paul back home in Wales, who I love and I pray for him, and my mum and dad and my sister, I love them so much. And I, you know, and I must love you the same way. And you. That's what the Bible teaches. We must walk in love. So God has shown us through his son Jesus the love walk. And that means that there's a commitment. And that means that we're not easily irritated. We're not easily angered. Or we put up with things. We overlook things. I mean, if this is my seat here, if I like sitting here, you think if my mum and dad come and sit in there, I'm going to... oh, there they are. Look, there they are. They're doing it deliberate. I wouldn't, would I? So, mum and dad, you want to sit there? You want whatever you want. It's an attitude of the heart. And this is what Jesus gives to us. And this is the way for abundant life. This is the rich life, folks. This is the riches of his grace. His grace manifests in us. That grace causes us to have a different outlook. It manifests in the way I look at you and the way I act towards you and the way that I care for you and the way that I love you. Isn't it beautiful?
Amen.
It's not dead religion.
That's right.
It's not dead rituals. It's living faith. And it impacts on every aspect of my life. And so, Jesus celebrates the Passover. Come with me to Ephesians 2. As we close this morning, just as we're going to close this morning, we're going to read these scriptures here in Ephesians chapter 2. And it says this from verse 1, "And you were made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." There's so much here I would like to unpack, but we don't have time this morning. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." People have desires in their mind and their flesh. And those desires, they stay within people. And those desires, they grow and they manifest. And that's why you hear of all sorts of bizarre behavior and things. It's because those things, they're there in the mind. But it says that we were once by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And watch this now. It says, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I hear many people saying in churches, they say, "Oh," when I've said to people, I've said, "But what work do you do in the church?" They say, "Oh, it's not about work. I spoke to a pastor." He said, well, it's not so much about work. It's about being. Well, it's about being, yeah. It's about being. But what work do you do? And so many people they have feeble minds. And their feeble minds have led them to think that they could be in church, they could be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be involved, and not be actively involved. It's a feeble way of thinking. No, the scriptures are clear. It says, it's not of works, lest anyone boast. That's your salvation. But it says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Jesus Christ went to the cross. He dies on the cross. He is buried. He resurrects this Sunday. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday. He resurrected to life. And he gives us life, that we should live his life on planet Earth. And he says this, that we, the church, the believers, are his body. And it says that he has prepared good works that we should walk in them. And so there's a work that you should walk in. There's a work that God wants you to walk in if you're a believer. And it's for the benefit of the church. And so there's something in your life that God is calling you to. And perhaps there's been moments when you've thought about it, you've had glimpses. Yes, I need to be. Yes, I've got this sense that I should. But then you don't. And watch the TV instead and switch the devil vision, the television on, and just watch that thing and just forget about it. No. God is saying, listen, he's prepared good works that we should walk in them. And it takes a quality decision, and it takes diligence, and it takes saying, I am going to be that which God has called me to be. I'm going to do that which God has called me to do. I'm going to be that which he's called me to be. Why? Well, I'm not following dead religion. It's not about rituals and dead religion. This is about a living faith. God is alive and he's in me, the Bible says. The Bible says that once we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, let me explain it like this. Listen, we've all done wrong, haven't we?
Yep.
Oh, you know, I meet some people and they say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Most people are self-righteous. That's what self-righteous is. You meet someone, you say, I'm a pretty good... Me, I'm pretty good. Them, awful. I can understand. They need Jesus. Go and speak to them. Me, I think God's pretty pleased. That's what they say. So then what I tend to do is go through the commandments. Have you ever lied? Well, yes. What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Just a little thing. Well, yes. What does that make you? A thief. Yes. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain, ever? Well, yeah, I suppose so. What does that make you? A blasphemer. So by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving blasphemer. Now, do you want me to go on? I mean, those are the self-righteous ones. God bless the darlings. Feeble thinking, you see. It's feeble. Now, what God says to us is this. He says, listen, Jesus' sacrifice is there. When we put our faith in him and what he did on the cross, what happens is a great exchange takes place. All of the sin, all of the things that we've done wrong, all of that gets imputed onto Jesus, as it were. It gets put on the cross. Jesus pays for it, he says, on the cross. That's what the Old Testament sacrifice was for. The lamb in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of the shedding of the blood was for the sin. So the sin was shed. So Jesus' blood is shed on the cross. So when he sheds his blood on the cross, if you put your faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the moment you put your faith in his sacrifice on the cross and say, yes, I need a Savior. You must humble yourself. You say, yes, I need a Savior. I believe in what Jesus did on the cross. I believe he paid for my sin on the cross. Once you do that and you put your faith in that, then you're a Christian. That's what being a Christian is. It's putting your faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Simple as that. It's not learning fancy prayers or anything else. It's just that faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And the Bible says this happens at that moment. He, God, imputes into us his righteousness. He sees us as righteous before him through our faith in what Jesus did. Oh, that's good news, folks. That's good news. He doesn't see us as righteous because of any ritual that we've performed or any right behavior on our part. He sees us as righteous simply because we have had faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But I'll tell you this, you'll never exercise that faith unless God draws you to it. And so we find clever people don't make wise choices. It's like this. In the Old Testament, Mark, if you came up, just stand there, please. In the Old Testament, let's pretend now I'm the priest of the Old Testament. You're the person bringing your sacrifice. So you come to me, you bring your sacrifice. And the priest's job was to examine the sacrifice to make sure the sacrifice was without blemish, without spot or blemish. So the priest in the Old Testament, what he does is he examines the lamb. I'm examining the lamb to see if it's without spot or blemish. If it is, the lamb is good for the sacrifice. It's sacrificed and you're okay. Because this was a right sacrifice. What the priest of the Old Testament didn't do was examine you. See if you're without spot or blemish. He didn't do that. He just examined that lamb. Isn't that's good, isn't it? Mm. So he just examines that lamb. And because that lamb is without spot or blemish, he sees you as okay. Thank you, Mark. Come to the New Testament. God now is examining the lamb which is presented before him. Good news, folks. That lamb is without spot or blemish. Amen. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Sinless, perfect, Lamb of God, sacrificed. And now if I have him as my sacrificial lamb, if he's my sacrificial lamb, God sees me as his righteous one. He sees me as the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. Oh, that's good news. That ought to make a Christian want to shout or at least get very happy on the inside. I mean, that is just so rich. And so we come to this then. In Ephesians, it says, Jesus Christ, for we are his workmanship then. If we have done this, we are his workmanship. And we've been created in Jesus Christ for good works. Those works that God has created us for, let me tell you, those works, in the Greek, the word there is a word that says this, and I'm coming to a close here. Pay attention, the last few moments of this. Those works are sometimes works that take a lot of effort. Sometimes it's overcoming obstacles. It's not necessarily an easy task. The inference of those works is that there can be definitely hard work attached to that. It's not always easy. What I find so often in the church is you have people doing things, but when the going gets tough, when things don't go their way, when there's a meeting, they don't have their way, they're off. People have a tantrum. People have a poody. And instead of being mature and being Christians and being the sort of people that this scripture is talking about, people who have been prepared for good works by God and having a robustness, people can be so soft and so touchy. But we're not to be like that, because he's called us to walk in what? Agape love. We're not like that. We're robust. We have that agape love. It's not the English word love. We need to scrap that from our thinking. Oh, I love your shoes. Love those boots. Love that coat. It's not that kind of love. It's agape love. It's a strong love. It's a love of commitment to one another. Why? For the work of the church. There's specifically spiritual works that are inferred in that word. Spiritual works, the daily works, prayer, worship, Bible study. And also, I would add, the work of love. Because love is a choice. It's not a feeling, it's a choice. It's a commitment. And so it's a strong commitment. So my brothers and sisters, let me ask you this as we close here. Jesus, at the start of the Passover week, looks towards Jerusalem, sees what lies ahead. He's already predicted what lies ahead. He says, every stone of that temple will be cast down. I'll build it again in 3 days. They didn't know what he was talking about. It was his resurrection. Listen. He did the work of God. He committed himself to the work of God, the call of God, and then he did the work of God. Now listen, God is calling you to a work. He's calling you to works for the furtherance of the kingdom through his church. Let me ask you this. Make sure that you're sensitive to what God's calling you to. And make sure you, by his grace, fulfill the call of God on your life. Amen. God wants you to have the best life, the the abundant life. But in order to do it, you must submit yourself to those works. Maybe it'll involve a paintbrush. Maybe it'll involve giving money to the church. Maybe it'll involve some other thing. It'll certainly involve those daily things of the Christian disciple, but it'll involve those other things as well. Do them unto God, and you'll find you live a happy life. Praise be to God for Jesus. Please, everyone, let's stand.